People often ask me, why are you still single? You ever get that? Or why are you still married? Or anything. It's like this. I'm like, well, unfortunately, somebody else has a say in that matter, for one. But for another, I'm always scared if you get married, you have to get rid of all your stuff. Fred just reaffirmed that for me. It's like, I got a lot of cool stuff. Hey, he's going to be in my room and seeing the posters on my wall, and I don't want to give that up. So a lot to consider there. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll continue our study there. Well, I'm going to back this up. The mic is live today. I'm going to move this up a little bit. I went to the eye doctor a couple weeks ago. Oh, man, this is tight. And it's been a few years since I got my prescription renewed. And the first thing he said was like, man, your eyes are shaped really weird. I was like, oh, well, appreciate that. And then he commenced to tell me, like, hey, pretty soon you're going to consider going to the drugstore and buying those little small glasses to help you read, that type of thing. So he's like telling me, breaking it down for me, like, you need 1A and this thing. And everybody always says, well, probably I'll be the one who doesn't need those type of glasses. He's like, but you will. It's like, okay, I think I already need them, because this thing's like right in front of my face. I'm squinting the whole time, even with a new prescription. But I get that. We'll see how it goes today. So I'm using my small Bible again. But as we think about 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're looking at the ministry that Timothy has among the people in Ephesus. And Ephesus is this huge city, as major metropolitan area, just the center of culture in that town, in that time, in that area. It was a major hub, sort of like New York City, or L.A. is like a major hub of culture today. And of course, with those types of places comes all sorts of problems. Usually the problems that we are familiar with in a culture and a community, just think magnified a couple or 10 to 5 million times over based upon the population in that city and the issues that they're dealing with in regard to the ideas that are being taught, in regard to what's true, what's not true, what's good, what's evil, what type of lifestyle are we going to live, what type of lifestyle are we going to support, and how the government plays a role in all of that, and how that influences the people in the church and the churches, and how important it is for the church community to reflect what it is and not reflect what it is not, such as it is not the culture around it. It's part of a different culture, and the culture of the church is Christ himself. It's the body of Christ. And so he's telling them how they need to conduct themselves in the church of God. And so there's great responsibility that Paul has given to Timothy. And it's a great responsibility that Christ has given all of us as part of that body. So I was thinking, what are some responsibilities you have in your life? The first thing that comes to mind, what's your greatest responsibility, the thing you're most responsible for? Usually it's in regard to a relationship that you may have or a job that you have. If you're married, one of your greatest responsibilities is in regard to your spouse. If you have a job, one of your greatest responsibilities is to the person who hired you, and you're a steward over those things. We're responsible for a whole lot of things. I'm responsible to wake up every morning and feed myself. I'm responsible to bathe myself. I'm responsible to do my work. I'm responsible to interact with people in the way that's uplifting to them. A whole lot of things they're responsible for. I'm responsible to make sure that I'm healthy. Just a whole host of things, isn't it, that we are responsible for. And I got to think, well, what's the incentive for being responsible for all those things? You can't wait to be an adult, and then once you're an adult, you're like, oh my goodness, I got all this stuff I got to worry about, and really all I want to do is go watch the Carolina game, go in my room and watch Netflix. I got all this other stuff. So it forced you to grow up and expand the significance of your life, what it is that you're all about. It's not just your little small world. But usually we're like, man, I wish I wasn't responsible for that. I wish I didn't have to do this. Well, what's the incentive to be a good steward over the things you're responsible for? Why do you do it? Why don't you just drop that responsibility? If we willingly get married, well, they're talking about changing your whole life and what you're responsible for. Now, why would you do something like that? And why would you be responsible in the way that you should be in that context? What are the incentives for that? What is it about that thing you're responsible for that is the reason why you have entered into it? Well, you think that some good is going to result from that. incentives in the workplace. We see that all the time in the contracts for professional athletes. Think about Julius Peppers. Anybody a Carolina Panther fan? You know Julius Peppers is that his main claim to fame is that he played basketball for a couple of years for the Tar Heel basketball team. I don't know if you knew that or not. But he was awesome. It was very impressive seeing this big dude like on the basketball court, like doing his stuff, you know, getting rebounds, overpowering people. Also had a nice touch around the basket, helped lead Carolina to the Final Four in 2000. And it's just awesome. So we understand he was hired for the Panthers. He went and played for Green Bay and Chicago. Now he's back in the town. He's 37 years old. And so he's on a one-year contract for $3.5 million. $3.5 million one-year contract with the potential to make almost $4.5 million. So the incentives in his contract are, well, all right, Julius Peppers, so if you get at least 7 sacks, then you'll earn $250,000 more dollars. If you get at least 9 sacks, then you'll earn an additional $500,000. If you get at least 11 sacks, then you can earn up to an additional $750,000. So they're giving him incentives to do that which he is responsible to do. Now, he is responsible to do it regardless of the incentives, but people understand, well, if I don't have any incentives, then why am I going to be responsible to show up, to train, to eat right, to discipline my body, to sacrifice my time to do this thing, when really, if I don't have incentives, I think it's better for me to do this than something else, I'll do the something else. And so they throw in incentives to make sure they do what he's responsible to do to the best of his ability. And so what we see in scriptures and in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is Paul gives Timothy incentives for doing what he's responsible to do. The incentive to be responsible to be the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer of these churches are great. And we see the main thing that we are responsible for is in regard to godliness. And Paul tells Timothy that it's profitable for the life that now is and the life that is to come. And the incentive for being responsible to training these people in godliness is that you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There are great incentives for pursuing godliness, for disciplining ourselves in the way that we ought to properly nourish the church of God is the first thing that Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, properly nourish the church of God, because there are people who are going to come in and are going to throw them off the path of godliness, these false teachers. So we see that Paul contrasts the good teachers with the false teachers. He contrasts those who are to conduct themselves as an overseer and an elder and a deacon as leaderships in the church with those who would use the church and the people within the church for their own means of gain. And he tells Timothy to protect the church from these people. Protect yourself from falling into this group of false teachers. The things that make for a good minister, you should properly nourish the church in those things and instruct the brothers in truth and in proper godly living. So the contrast is between the false ministers and the good ministers of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see in other writings in Paul these themes that he speaks about over and over and over in his epistles. And it underscores the importance of it and how important it is for us to pay attention to what he's saying. Repetition is the key that we should pay attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, "But what I do, I also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." And Paul is speaking of his apostleship. That Paul is a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, "They're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Jesus Christ." So what we see right off the bat is we have pretenders. We have pretenders going around and claiming the status that Paul has in the apostles. And Paul says, these people, you need to watch out for them. They're deceitful. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. You need to watch out. And in verse 14, "And no wonder that they do this, because what are they doing? They're acting on the behalf of Satan." Remember the false teachers we looked at last week. What inspires their message? Well, it's not the Holy Spirit that inspires the message of the false teachers. It is demonic activity and Satan himself that inspires that message. And so here we see Satan is inspiring this transformation among the people, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan is not stupid in regard to how he does his business. Now, he's very stupid in regard to him doing that business, but he's good at it. He transforms himself into an angel of light. And that's the deceptiveness that we have to be aware of, that Paul is telling them about, because they've infiltrated the church. He says, therefore, it is no great thing if the ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He says, watch out, beware of these ministers of Satan. And by the fruits, you will know them. These fruits are spoken about in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus warned the people about this. Because at that time, we understand that the religious leaders in the nation of Israel had fallen prey to these false teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the various people who had gained respect and honor among the people were leading the people astray. So he says to beware, watch for these people. By your fruits you can discern the false teachers from those who speak the truth. So in Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By their fruits, he says, you will know them. Well, what are these fruits that we can discern these false prophets, these false apostles for? Look in chapter 12, staying in the book of Matthew. See, this isn't a new problem that we have in the 21st century. This is a problem that Jesus addressed in the first century and that Paul is addressing with Timothy as he was establishing the churches. Matthew chapter 12, let's look in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit bad, or else make the tree bad and its fruit good. For a tree is known by its fruits. So how do you know what kind of a tree it is? Well, it depends. If it's an apple tree, it's going to yield apples, isn't it? That's the nature of the tree. Not bananas. If it does, well, then it's not an apple tree anymore. So the fruit that it bears is going to expose the nature of that thing. Well, what's the nature, the heart, the intent that drives the fruit, the activity among those who are false prophets and false apostles? In verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And so if they're an evil tree, well, then what type of fruit are they going to bear? They're going to be speaking things that are evil. And the things that are classified as evil, we usually think of evil as like evil deeds that you do. You slap somebody, you curse somebody, you steal money from somebody. Those are evil things. But the evil thing that he speaks of here are the words that they speak, the words that don't accord with truth. Brood of vipers, can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The fruit that he's speaking about, by which we can discern the false from the true apostles and prophets, are the words they speak. Does it accord with the words of God? Is it inspired by the Spirit of God, or is it inspired by Satan himself as a minister of evil? What are the true ministers then? The true ministers have the pure intent of the Word of God at heart. They're pure in the things that they speak. They're pure in regard to the motives in which they speak them. They lack an ego in regard to their own notoriety and recognition. What was happening in this day, particularly in relation to what Jesus is speaking of, he was undermining the status of those religious leaders. And ultimately, that's what got him crucified. He was competing with those who had the place of honor. And the message that Jesus was sharing threatened their status, threatened their notoriety. Look over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul speaks of what a good minister of the Lord should have as his motive. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. the first thing that we see is that the true ministers of the Lord, the ones who are truly ministering in a way that builds up the body of Christ and builds unity, they're going to lack an ego in regard to their own notoriety and recognition. They don't get this position of honor to build themselves up. That's not their intent. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say they had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized in the household of Stephanus, and besides, I do not know whether I baptized in any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." So Paul, right off the bat in this introduction, it's not one of those nice introductions that he gives them where Paul is expressing his effusive love of these people and how impressed he is by these people, the testimony they have among the churches, like in Thessalonians. You know, we see things like that in the book of Ephesians. Here, what Paul is telling them is right off the bat, he's giving them a rebuke. He said, listen, the reason I'm writing, you know, I can see Paul writing, he's all, yeah, you ever wrote a letter, and you're like, or you spoke to a son or a daughter, and it's like, well, the thing that you know this was like so messed up that you just get effusive, and you're like, you're just jotting things down as quick as you can. This is Paul in this letter. I mean, he's going to town because he's got something to say that needs to be corrected, and these people are playing favorites. What they've done is they started playing the church game when the church was just a few years old. Listen, what's already happening is these people are going around, they're trying to build a name for themselves, and they're dividing the churches because now your affiliation with the church is based on a certain person. Well, I'm of Paul, well, I'm of Cephas, so I'm obviously better than you. Oh, well, you're of the guy up the street in that mega church. Ah, we know him. We know what they're about. Oh, well, you're with him. All right, are you with Donnie? If you're not with Donnie, then, well, who should they be with? Paul says, listen, I'm about the gospel of Christ and not speaking the wisdom of the words of this world, but the cross of Christ. He lacks the ego in regard to his own notoriety, his own status among them. What he is concerned about is promoting unity and maturity in their commitment to Christ. Look over in chapter 3. He speaks and calls out their immaturity and this type of division is calling. In verse 1, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnals, to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for if you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" What's the carnality, the immaturity he is speaking of here? Well, they identify their associate, their involvement with the body of Christ with a human minister of Jesus Christ. They have the wrong perspective. And what they do, and they think they're proud in this, because the leaders, the so-called leaders who are teaching and leading these people astray and causing this division, these factions, they themselves are immature. So the way they raise the flock is in immaturity, because it's based on loyalty to themselves instead of loyalty to Christ. Their incentive is to build up and boost up this commitment to their own celebrity instead of its humility to Jesus Christ. And Paul is combating this mentality. Verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed." So those ministers are ministers through whom you believed. They're instruments that God uses to bring you to Him. Not instruments that I use to bring you to myself and to get my little clan of loyalty surrounded me and to build me up. You see, what happens then, you start manipulating people. And then you start to resent other people who come into the church who start to build relationships with people. And so you don't seek their good, you start competing with them. like, oh my goodness, so-and-so came in, and he's really smart in the Word of God, and he's really personable, he really seems to care for the people, and I just feel threatened. I just feel threatened. So what do? Well, you want to protect yourself. If you're wanting to build yourself up, what you do is you have to threaten that person. You go about undermining that person so that you can maintain the loyalty of those people to yourself. Paul says, no, that's not the way to be a minister. The ministers are the vehicles and instrument God uses to bring them to God himself. So Paul says that I planted, that's my job. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. See, there's nothing about me that is really of any value apart from God being able to use me. That's my true value. And it's God who gives the increase for himself. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. See, we're united in this ministry together. We don't compete in this ministry together. We don't feel threatened by this ministry we have together. We're each one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the reward that we are looking for is the one that God gives to the one who ministers on the behalf of God. That's his perspective. The incentive isn't what can I get from those people for me. See, you're not my incentive in regard to, oh, well, how are they going to boost my self-esteem and my ego? My incentive is to build you up, is to increase in the body of Christ in one accord, working together, and trusting that God is going to give the increase, but he can use me as his instrument to do so. So the perspective in verse 9 is that we are God's fellow workers. And we are all God's field. You are God's building. You're not my building. You're not anybody else's field. The source is in God himself. And where does this come from? What enables this? According to the grace of God which was given to me. According to the grace of God. That's by which I operate out of. Not my own personality. Not maybe my own skills and talents are all things that God has given me according to his grace to build in the way that he wants me to. It is according to God's grace that we have the privilege of ministering together. So it's according to his grace, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Be careful how you build on that. If we're doing the work of Christ and you come in with your own agenda, oh, there's going to be judgment for that. There's going to be judgment for that because there's a lot at stake. The health of the body of Christ. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid that is going to build the church than Jesus Christ. So if you try to build the foundation on a personality or a local pastor, well, then that foundation is going to be weak, it's going to be unstable, and the church is going to reflect it. And weak and unstable people, carnal people, like Paul is addressing here, and he's concerned about these people. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So the motives, the intent, and what drives you, your incentive to work and to build and to give in the body of Christ will not remain hidden forever. So you may be a good deceitful person. And as I got older, and the kids get older, you know, right now they're really dumb in regard to being deceitful. See, Satan is dumb, but he's really good at being deceitful. And like these kids, like, kid, listen, if you're going to be, you know, like I tell kids in Awana when they have their Bible time becomes like study hall for their handbook time. They're studying their verses, they're writing their things down, and they think as long as they bury their head in the sand like an ostrich, people can't see them doing this. And so I had a kid, I'm going to call the kid out, We only got like six kids in the WANA group, so that kid knows who they are right now. Sitting right next to me, and I'm sitting there teaching that Wednesday night, and they have their Bible out, and in their Bible they have their handbook out, their WANA handbook, and they're like doing their WANA handbook work. And I look down and I see this, you know, it's hilarious because they're sitting right next to me and they think they're being all, you know, like deceitful, really good at it. And I was like, hey, why don't you put the handbook out and we'll do Bible time there. We'll do, we don't want to use Bible time for handbook time. And by the way, the same stuff you say with high schoolers too. and I was talking to Ursula, and that's the same thing you do. When you have Bible time at Bible school as well, you got to go to chapel. Like chapel is just a glorified study hall for everybody that they make go to chapel. Anyway, so I was like, listen, and in the future, I'm going to help you out. I said, in the future, you know, if you need to study your WANA handbook, like, don't do it sitting right next to the teacher while he's teaching Bible time. You know, it's a little bit obvious. You know, if you're going to be deceitful, at least be good at it. So you're not even good at it, you know. So hopefully I didn't help that kid be more deceitful, but the point is, it's going to be revealed. It's going to be exposed, like the teacher exposes the little kid who's using Bible time for their personal study hall. God sees. It's going to be revealed. Even that which we may not know, the motives and incentives of our hearts, will be exposed. So what we want to do is we want to expose those now. I assume that my motives are not pure in every regard. I just assume that it's not. And so of my incentive, I consider a greater incentive is to be a master builder working according to the grace of God himself to bring him honor and glory for the good of other people. That is my main incentive. Well, then therefore, anything that does not help me achieve that, I don't want. But the perceived good of feeding my own ego competes with that. Well, I really want to build and boost my ego, the way people think about me. Why, does that make me feel better? Is that a greater incentive for me than glorifying and lifting up the name of Christ? Am I glorifying and lifting myself up? And how do you see that? Well, the words they speak, and they're manipulating the people to gain their own following, their own audience. It's going to be exposed, so I want God to expose that to me right now. Right now, so that he can actually use me for his work. It's not my work. So God, expose that to me. Reveal that to me. I know that I have impure motives. And I want to grow in regard to maturity in you. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's the source. Don't you know who you are, the nature of who you are? If you're an apple tree, you should be about the business of bearing apples. Don't you know the nature of who you are? That you're the temple of God. Therefore, produce the things of God. As we get back into chapter 4, that is called godliness. And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's a very serious business. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You see, we think we're so smart in our deception, and we're so wise in the way our craftiness, in the way that we handle people, we handle our business, we handle our responsibilities. Well, I've got this figured out. And the Lord knows the ego and the deceitfulness of man. He catches the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knows, and the Lord knows you're not crafty. He knows what people see in you is like, oh, look at that person. He knows it's not wisdom. He's going to expose that. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. What's our greatest fear is being exposed. Well, I get up here and start speaking, I'm going to be exposed for not really being that great. I might get out there in the work world, I'm going to be exposed for not really knowing what I'm doing. I get out there in a relationship, I'm going to be exposed for, and we spend our whole life, people may know and find this out about me, therefore we spend our whole life masking our insecurities about ourselves, and it paralyzes us. to live and to flourish and grow and live life to its fullest as God intended, because we're in self-protection mode all the time. Because what is at stake, and my biggest incentive in life, is to protect and to build up my own ego and self-esteem. Well, if God already knows that your thoughts and your ways are futile, well, we can get over ourselves. I can get over myself and go serve the Lord. I don't have to convince you that I'm wise. I don't have to convince you how smart I am. I don't have to convince you of my own goodness. We assume that we're not wise, we're not good, but we know that our Savior is. And He has shown us how we can build and live in this life of godliness. Well, let's get over ourselves and let's go about the Master's business. He's wise. He's good. Therefore, let no one boast in men. So Paul's exposed them, hasn't he? So it's futile, it's a waste of time to boast in men. And these are the things of which are causing divisions in the church. See, it's petty, it's immature. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Paul says, why are you dividing this? Then you're not able to use the instruments that God has given you because you divided yourself. Use everyone in the body of Christ to build the work that God is doing. Use them. God's given them to you according to His grace. And you short-circuit God's work when you cut off one another from His work because of the division that you have among yourselves. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So all things are yours. And ultimately, whose are we? We are Christ. And that gives us what? Direct access to God Himself. That's who we are. That's what is ours. So why are we trying to protect, well, I want this over here and you can't have it? Well, this is who I am. This is my church. This is my pastor. This is my preacher, and you can't have that. God has given all of that to reveal Himself and to build up what He is doing. Utilize this. Chapter 4, He tells them, this is the mindset that you should have. Faithfulness is the primary criteria for a good minister. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. So how are we to think about these workers in the body of Christ? They're causing divisions. It says, consider them as stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we are. See, it's not our work. We're stewards over that. When you go to a job, you're a steward of somebody else's business. And your responsibility is to conduct that well according to the nature of that business. It's going to reflect on the owner of the business. See, we are Christ. We're stewards of all things that are His. And what we do with that stewardship reflects on the owner, reflects on God Himself. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. The work that we do in the world reveals the person of God Himself. So moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Be faithful to that work. That's our responsibility. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Who is it that justifies your ministry, your life, the things you're responsible for? It is God who will vindicate you in regard to how you've conducted yourself as that steward. You're a steward in relationship to your spouse. You're a steward in relationship to your body, your mind. You're a steward of God, and you have to be found faithful in these things. And it is not gathering your own little clan of people who's going to vindicate you. Well, see, I'm doing right. So-and-so boosts me up. So this person may talk me down, but I got a good group of people that always talk me up. So I'm safe. I'm vindicated. No, it's God who does the vindication. It is God who reveals the counsels of the hearts. He knows. And in our praise, we don't look for from men. Our praise we look for from God. Because men, we can deceive and we can hide. But from God, we can't. So it's God's praise that ultimately counts. That's the incentive that Paul gives these people. So as we go back to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, we see that Paul is telling Timothy to nourish the people properly. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Instruct the brethren in these things. Be this type of minister, Timothy. Then you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So what we see in this section of Scripture is that, one, is that godliness is what we are to be pursuing. And it involves training. See, if you want to pursue something, then you have to invest yourself in that thing. That means that you have to change your priorities and not be distracted to the things that are of little significance. And you have to understand the incentive. What's the incentive for Julius Peppers to get 11 sacks? Well, $750,000. I might spend a little bit more time in the film room. I might do those last extra reps on the bench press or on the squat rack. I might not indulge myself in whatever I feel like eating throughout the week. I got $750,000 at stake. You see, what's good for Julius Peppers is good for the team, and vice versa. And there's incentives in that. So therefore, be responsible to what? Do that which you're supposed to do. Verse 6 again. Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourselves toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable. There's the incentive. For all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So this is a faithful and worthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor, I invest myself, and we suffer reproach, the beating down of other people who don't understand why we invest ourselves in these things, because we trust in the living God. I got to trust in the living God. What he says is good and profitable for me actually is. And I'm going to be willing to pursue it and change my priorities in life. Change what it is that I'm all about. Why I do what I do. How do I do that? Because we have to trust in the living God. See, if Julius Peppers doesn't trust that Jerry Richardson is actually going to pay him that money when he gets the 11 sacks, why is he going to do it? But the profit that is ours to gain the life now and the life that is to come, we trust in that because of the living God who has promised to give it to us. He is the Savior of all men. That's why we can trust him. We see that he is the Savior. He has brought salvation, especially to those who believe. These things command and teach. So what we're going to look at next time is that godliness involves training. So we have to get in the training program. We have to change our priorities. And we have to trust in the living God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are able to be workers according to your grace and the work that you're doing. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would test our hearts, Heavenly Father, and we would be sensitive to the Spirit revealing to us the things that are impeding the work that you're doing, Lord. I pray that you would cause us to do a self-evaluation as a family, as a church family, and as individuals within that family, Lord, that we're not self-serving in our participation and ministry among each other, Lord, but that we're serving other people for the purpose of building each other up in this faith that we have been called to, Lord, because we understand that this is where life is at, and it is the good life, Heavenly Father. It is the life of Christ, Lord, and that we would trust in you, Lord, and that we would trust in you that what you want for us and what you desire from us, Father, is actually for our good. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take the focus off me and the things that would distract me from that and put the focus back on you and who you are and what you have already done, Heavenly Father. We thank you so much for just allowing us the privilege Lord, to serve you in this way, Father, and I do pray that we would take this responsibility seriously and that it would change the course of our life. And it is in your name that we pray these things. Amen.